Turn with me in your copy of God's Word to Galatians 4. Galatians 4, and we'll be looking at verses 1 through 7 this evening. Now, here Paul is continuing on. We'll have to remember a little bit what he was talking about in Galatians 3. He was talking about the guardianship of the law that was in place prior to Christ and how we were under this guardianship for a season and that we were justified by faith. And here Paul is expanding on that idea that he began in chapter 3. Let's look together at Galatians 4, verse 1. I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything, but he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, than an heir through God. So far, the reading from God's Word tonight. May He add its blessing to our hearts. Well, I don't know how many of you have friends who send you links to these tear-jerking videos. You see these adoption videos that you can watch online, right? There's one about a girl, Meredith Dennis is her name. I don't know anything about Meredith Dennis. I can conjecture what you see in the video, but she seems to have been a girl who had no parents, maybe a troubled childhood, maybe on the streets perhaps, and she's taken in by this couple, a youngish couple. She looks to be about 16 or 17. This a young Christian couple takes her in, and they made an agreement with her, for 6 months you can live with us, and then we'll see how it goes. And they're having kind of the end of the six-month meeting. And Meredith is expecting that they're going to commend her for some things and tell her to improve some things, and she's going to find out if they're going to extend this arrangement for another 6 months. Well, what Meredith doesn't know is that the couple had decided that they would adopt her into the family formally as a 16-year-old or however old she is. And they're going through this talk. They're having this talk. They're all sitting, three of them on the couch, And as they're talking, everything is normal. They're relating normally to each other. Until that moment comes where the father says to Meredith, we want you to be our daughter. We want you to be in our family. And you can just see this 16-year-old girl, everything stops for her, and she breaks. She just breaks down and weeps. It's an amazing picture because really, circumstantially, nothing has changed in her life. These people are treating her the same as they were treating her before. She is in their house, sitting on their couch. Everything is the same as before, except for one thing. Now they have said, you are ours, and we will be your parents. The father is saying, I will be your father. They have expressed something of their unconditional, undying commitment and love for her. And it breaks her heart. She breaks down and weeps. Well, when you're dealing with pictures of human adoption, there are always beautiful pictures of what takes place in our adoption by God the Father. In our adoption, what we're dealing with is a Trinitarian work that makes us heirs of the inheritance that is promised to the family of faith. And that's what Paul's talking about here tonight. He's talking about what it means to be adopted. No longer children without inheritance, but as the inheritors of God's promises. And Paul talks to us about that by first setting before us the bondage that is ours when we live under the law apart from faith. And then speaking to us of the redemption that we have in Christ. So he's looking at the bondage of man and the redemption of man. All of those things, these two things working together to teach us what it means to be adopted, this Trinitarian work that God does does in our hearts. So let's begin by looking at the bondage that Paul sets out for us in verses 1 through 3. As I said before we began to read the passage together, Paul is continuing something that he began talking about in chapter 3. He's talking about the law as our guardian, and I want us to remember what the guardian was. Some people call him the schoolmaster. Other translations say that the law is a schoolmaster or the law is a guardian. Well, you remember the guardian or the schoolmaster was sometimes, or very often actually, a slave that was hired or employed by the father to raise up the children, to raise up the heir, not only in his schooling, certainly schooling was part of it, but also just in right living, that this son would know what it would mean to be a man in the culture. And these men, these slaves, were often known to be very harsh in their treatment of these children, to the extent that the children often longed to be out from under the guardianship of their schoolmaster. It was not the word itself, the schoolmaster, guardian. It was not a positive word in the Greek language. It was something that was viewed somewhat like when you would say tax collector to a Jewish person. They were not loved people. And so Paul uses that picture to talk to us about the freedom of what it means to be out from under the guilt of the law. We're granted this freedom by faith in Christ. That's what Paul has set before us in verse 24. He's talking there about justification by faith through Christ. And he is saying that the children who are living under the guardian are living in anticipation of the arrival of Christ. Christ in all his fullness has not yet been established or revealed to them. Now, in this particular condition, in this picture that Paul gives to us, talking about the children as heirs under the guardian still, these children were not free to disregard their guardian. Even though they were not slaves, but the guardians most likely were slaves, even though they were going to be the inheritors of all the house, they were not free to say to the guardian, "Why don't you leave me alone today?" They were essentially as slaves under the slave. They lived in an enslaved condition. They had to do everything that this guardian say. They lived under them without any freedom. And even though they would be heirs of all the estate, they had nothing in the moment. Now, eventually these children would become free from this condition. But it says in our passage that this freedom was set by the father. The father would set a date for the freedom of these children under the tutelage of these guardians. This father did not ask the children when they thought they would like to be free from it. He simply set the date. Now, there is no visible clue of the privileged position of the children, of the child. He is simply under the guardian. Now, this condition is the same for the person who is waiting for Christ's arrival. Paul describes us as being these kinds of children. Before faith comes, we are not the inheritors, we will be in a future sense, but we are viewed rather as children under the guardianship of the law. And there in verse 3, you see him talking about this guardianship and living under this guardianship as us being in a condition where we are enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. Now, this whole idea of the elementary principles of the world is something that is much discussed, much consternation is spent trying to figure out exactly what is in mind when Paul's using this word. I think we can get some help from Paul's other letter, Paul's letter to the Colossians. In the second chapter, in verse 20, he's speaking about the elemental spirits of the world, and these were being manifest in the regulations that the Colossians were following. Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. It's speaking of a legalistic righteousness that is at the forefront of obedience to the law. Keep in mind what Paul's addressing here. He's talking about justification. So, when Paul's talking about the elementary principles, he's using it from the perspective of those who would not handle, not taste, not touch for the purpose of acquiring their justification. He's dealing with those principles in this realm. He hasn't changed his topic yet. the philosophy of human traditions, man's prohibitions, they're entirely inadequate to bring about any kind of redemption in the human heart. They will not declare us righteous in the presence of God. They will not remove the burden of our sin. They will not cause us to receive the righteousness that we need to stand in God's presence. All these elementary principles are, outside of Christ, our slavery. All they are is a constant striving to be perfect. That is the human condition under the covenant of works. To live in such a way that all the requirements of God's law are fully met so that we would have life. One more time here in these first three verses, Paul is summarizing the bad news that the Judaizers are trying to set before the Galatian churches. You remember what the Galatian churches are saying. They're saying something different of Paul's than Paul's gospel. They're saying, yes, Christ, but also something about your obedience to the Mosaic law, whether it be circumcision or other external conformities that they're trying to foist on the people. Their solution is only a lifetime of living as a slave. It's only a lifetime of looking over your shoulder. Have I obeyed God's law well enough? The human condition, it's hopeless, save for the mercy of God in Christ only. Without God removing guilt and only God removing guilt, our imperfect obedience is entirely insufficient. You remember in James chapter 2 and in verse 10, it says, whoever keeps the whole law but fails at one point has become accountable for all of it. That is the barrel that we are looking down as people. That if we seek to come to God relying on our works for our justification, we have to have achieved perfection. Not on Tuesdays only, not on Sundays only, not on half of Sundays only, but every minute of every day, of every week, of every year, of every decade that God gives you here on this earth. Perfection is the only thing that causes you to stand in God's presence without guilt. And we cannot do this. So that's why Paul doesn't leave us there, but he talks to us about the redemption that belongs to man as well. He begins talking about that in verse 4. He says there that when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of woman, born under the law. This is the wonder of the Christian gospel. While we may languish in hopelessness apart from Christ, when we are in Christ, there is great hope. There was a time when God in His providence said, now the seed of the woman will come. Now the seed of the woman will come to fulfill my promise to Adam. Paul describes this as the fullness of time. It's like a word picture, right? It's like there's a bucket, and it's catching all the time that's necessary before God reveals the Savior to His people. And when that bucket fills up with all the time that needs to pass, then God sends His Son. And the Son comes, it says in verse 4, that He comes born of woman, born under the law. Now I want us to pause there. I don't want us to read past these words like they're just some kind of Bible phrase that we know is in there, but we don't ever stop to consider the significance of it. They are important words. When Paul says that Jesus was born of woman, what's he speaking of? He's speaking of the incarnation. He's talking about how the eternal Son of God took on human flesh to be our mediator. This is the mystery of the incarnation, you understand. The eternal Son has a human nature. Jesus of Nazareth walked on the earth. He lived, breathed, and walked in Palestine for 33 years, died on a cross, and ascended into heaven in His body. He was ascended into heaven. And Jesus, the man, part of the one of the two natures of the second person of the Trinity, is in heaven right now, sitting at the right hand of the Father, interceding for you. The human nature of the second person of the Trinity. He has come. The Son has come, born of woman. He has been made like us in every way. He has a real human soul. That means that when Jesus was on earth, he felt hunger like you and I do. He was pricked in his heart, filled with sorrow like you and I are. He was fatigued at the end of a day and needed sleep. He faced discouragement when his disciples abandoned him. He was uncertain about certain events. He didn't know certain people who had touched him in his human nature. He had finite knowledge. It's hard to think about the second person of the Trinity in this way. He wasn't that way in his divine nature, you understand. But he was that way in his human nature. He was like man in his human nature in every way except for one. He was without sin. And this is essential, that Jesus was born under a woman, from a woman. It shows that he was like us in every single way. It is necessary that he is like us in every way for him to be our mediator. If Christ is not fully man, he cannot stand in man's place. It says in another place in Scripture, it is impossible that the blood of sheep and goats would pay for sin. That's because man must stand in the place of man. Man can do nothing to stand in the place, man must stand in the place for his own sin. And so it's important that Jesus fulfills all the law when he comes into the world as a man. He is fully human. It also says in verse 4 that he is born under the law, that the justice of God is not bypassed in giving mercy to his people. The justice of God isn't pushed aside so that we can be in heaven. That is never the case. Jesus doesn't cause God to forget about his justice, but Jesus takes on himself the justice of God. Now, let me put it this way. God never says that the requirements of the covenant of works are unimportant. He never, ever says that in God's word, in his word. He never says, because you now have sinned, it doesn't matter that you sin anymore. He doesn't say that. He never says that because you have sinned, now it doesn't matter if you obey me perfectly or not. He doesn't say that. But what he does say in the covenant of grace is that he recognizes that you can no longer obey him as you should, and so now he sends somebody else in your place. And Christ is that person. He comes born of a woman, but he also comes born under the law. You remember when we began working through the Gospel of Luke, how we took time to show that in Luke's Gospel, there was, even at the beginning of Christ's life, every indication that every requirement of the law was met in him. He was circumcised on the eighth day. He was presented in the temple. He was redeemed according to the customs of the Levitical laws, so that all the law of God would be fully met in him. He comes as man, yes, but he comes under the law. He comes to fulfill all the requirements of the covenant of works. He comes as a man, qualified to be our mediator in his nature, and then he comes under the law, qualified to be our mediator because of his obedience. And so through his nature and through his obedience, he redeems us from the bondage of the law. Now, the time set by the Father has come. The oppression of the law is lifted forever. You see this also in Romans chapter 8 and in verse 3 and 4. This very thing that we're talking about Christ being born under the law. Listen to these verses. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. What's Paul saying? In this verse, he's saying the same thing. Christ came, born from woman, born under the law. He came as a man to fulfill all the righteous requirements of the law for us, on our behalf. That's the object of what Paul's talking about in Romans 8. You remember how this glorious chapter starts, Romans 8. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. He's working with justification still. How do we avoid condemnation from God? How do we stand in his courtroom and not hear the words guilty, but hear the words not guilty? Well, our law-keeping is not in the picture. Christ's law-keeping may be in the picture, but ours certainly is not. And so this Redeemer, this Mediator who comes in human flesh to fulfill all the righteous requirements of the law, he does that for a purpose, and that purpose is explained in verse 5. That purpose is given that we would be redeemed, that we might receive adoption as sons. Our redemption marks our adoption. That's what this verse is saying. Now we are the sons of God, or the daughters of God. The Shorter Catechism talks about adoption. Adoption is a doctrine that sometimes gets shortlisted a little bit. But adoption is described in the Shorter Catechism as God's gracious act, whereby we are received into the number and have a right to all the privileges of the sons of God. It's a beautiful picture. It's what happened to Meredith. She became a member of the family. She had now the rights of the children of this couple that took her in. No longer are we foreigners and strangers in the presence of God. Now we belong to His family. We are redeemed by Him. We are redeemed out of the bondage of the law so that we are adopted as sons, so that we are heirs of the promise. Now our standing as sons in God's presence flows not from anything that we've accomplished, but it flows from the work of God Himself. God makes us sons in His family. Now, in today's church, we like to talk a lot about the Bible being Christocentric. Everything must be Christocentric, and I suppose that's true, because all of Scripture speaks of Christ. But the Bible describes a Trinitarian God. It's not a monotarian God. It's a Trinitarian God. So when I speak of the plan of redemption, the adoption into God's family, I see a Trinitarian work. I see something that is theocentric, not Christocentric. And so when we look at our adoption into the kingdom of God, the entire Trinity is involved in this process. And Paul makes that very clear in our passage today. Because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. God the Father sends the Spirit of His Son. All three persons of the Trinity mentioned in that one verse. The Father wills the adoption and redemption of His children. That's why Jesus in the garden prays, not my will, but your will be done. It doesn't mean that Christ in that moment did not want the redemption of His children, but it means that in the economy of the Trinity, in a way that is far beyond our ability to comprehend, Jesus, as the Son, subjects Himself to the will of the Father, voluntarily, joyfully, gladly. He is not inferior to the Father in any way, shape, or form. He is the same in substance. He remains equal in power and glory. But in the economy of the Trinity, in the redemption of His people, the Son listens to the Father's will and does what the Father wills. Now, the Father wills the redemption of His people. But the Son goes and accomplishes it. The Son is the one who hangs on the cross. The Son is the one who on the cross says, it is finished. He has accomplished the work of redemption. The Son is involved in the work of redemption and the purchase of the adoption of His children. But then you also see the Spirit applying this truth to His people. In the Gospel of John, you have this Trinitarian work and the work of the Holy Spirit in particular laid out for us in verses 7 and 8. Jesus is that famous verse where it's talking about how the helper, if I don't go away, the helper won't come to you. But Jesus says, but if I go, I will send Him to you. And when He comes, He will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. The Holy Spirit does the work of convicting a human soul of their desperate need for redemption. He applies it into the human heart. So when we're speaking of our adoption into God's family, yes, Christ is the one who accomplishes it, but it is a Trinitarian work. It is theocentric in nature. It is centered around the work of the God of the Bible, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, each of them playing a part, their part, in the redemption of His people. And so God the Father sends the Holy Spirit into our hearts so that we would truly call Him our Father. We as sons are heirs of God. We are heirs of God, co-heirs with Christ. We inherit eternal life, not by works, not by meeting the demands of the law. This is accomplished by Christ. We are received into the family of God by faith. Adoption, this beautiful truth of God's Word, is not always given enough attention. When we talk about justification, this legal declaration, this removal of sin, this double imputation of our sin to Christ and Christ's righteousness to us, and we're familiar with that doctrine. And we talk about sanctification, this daily struggle, this ongoing process in which we learn to put to death and mortify the sin that still operates in our hearts. We learn this process of putting sin to death. And we are familiar with that doctrine. We can talk about that one. But adoption is the act of God in which redemption becomes warm, in which redemption allows us to have our hearts broken because of the love of God for us. Like Meredith in this video, who realized that she was adopted into this new family, and even though nothing on the outside had changed for her, she was in the same place, talking to the same people, in the same room, on the same couch, but something had changed. Now they were mom and dad. Now there was a relationship that was deeper than almost any other human relationship. And this is the kind of relationship that we have with God. It's not clinical. We don't worship the God of a courtroom. And it's not the work of a God who always wants us to do better for betterness' sake. We serve a God who has adopted us into His family. We serve a God who loves us like a father loves his children. We serve a God who wants what is best for us in every single way. We serve a God who looks at our obedience, faltering and childish and unstable and inconsistent as it is. And He loves us for it. He loves us in Christ because we are adopted into His family. He loves us. Our relationship with God is warm. He's not just our righteous judge, but He is our heavenly Father. He is concerned for our well-being. He's concerned for our safety. He wants what is best for us, even when we don't realize what is best for us. We are His sons and daughters, and He has given us inheritance. So as God's people, I think this passage is very helpful in informing how we are to approach God and think of God and understand God. We ought to, as God's people, think of God as our Father. I don't know what your relationship has been like with your fathers. It's possible that some of you have had a very hard time with your fathers. But for the most part, I would expect that our fathers and our sins would cause our relationships with each other to be imperfect. Even if our relationship wasn't the worst, they would be imperfect. However, at the same time, most of us probably are grateful to our fathers for the time that they took, for what they invested into our lives, for the provision that they gave to us, for the protection that they offered throughout our childhood. For many of us, I hope that our fathers were instrumental in teaching us about Christ, teaching us about the gospel. At the very least, I pray that most of us would love our fathers. But maybe we grow to love them more as we become fathers and mothers ourselves, and as we recognize the difficulties that come in raising children. Dads aren't perfect, but they are our dads. In many cases, we're still adults in families, their families to some extent. When Christmas comes along, you're trying to figure out where you're supposed to be, right? This is our relationship with our parents. So take that which was imperfect in your earthly fathers and put all of that aside. For some of us, we have to put a lot aside. But take that which was imperfect in our earthly fathers and put all of that aside. And fill that only with perfection. Only with the perfect Father fatherly love, all the ideals that we hold for fathers now. And our Heavenly Father loves us far beyond that, far beyond what we imagine. In some sense, the closeness of our relationship with God will deepen as we understand this work of adoption that He has accomplished in our lives. Like Meredith Dennis, you who had no father, receive a Heavenly Father. We begin without a father. You understand that? We don't begin without a biological father. Each of us has a biological father. We begin without a father in heaven. But now we have a Heavenly Father. We are adopted by faith into God's family. And if an earthly adoption story moves us to tears, how much more should a heavenly one? How much more should it happen when God Almighty adopts us into His family? Yes, you've been justified if you come to Christ by faith. And yes, He will sanctify you as part of the transformation process after your justification. But it's not a business transaction for God. It's not something that He undergoes with a yawn and a sigh and a bore. You are His son. You are His daughter. He loves you unconditionally, and He makes you an heir. He makes you an inheritor of all His promises. Our adoption is in a Trinitarian work that makes us heirs of this inheritance promised to those of the family of faith. It's not a dry theological truth. It's a marvelous demonstration of God's love for us. It is His love manifest in Christ, applied by His Spirit. It is given so that we as His people might praise His holy and loving name. Let's pray together.